Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant, Paul. Thank you for his commitment to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Galatians. Thank you for their struggles to follow you. Thank you for Paul's leadership of them, his writing to them, and by extension, his writing to us. Please help us not to boast in anything but the cross of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to the end today of this letter to the Galatians. It's been a feisty letter, hasn't it? It's a combative Paul who writes this letter, and it's understandable. It's early days in the beginnings of the Christian church, and he's trying to ensure that a group of early Christians stay on track. I've entitled this sermon, Sowing and Reaping, partly because that's such a strong image in verses 7 to 10, but also because it's emblematic of the entire letter. Now, let me explain what I mean by that before I go to the passage. Sowing and reaping, as you know, is an agricultural image. The farmer sows seed, and in due course, if all goes well, he reaps his harvest. What you put into the ground eventually grows, and you get something back for your labour. There's cause and effect. And Paul takes this image of sowing and reaping and makes it a general statement about human activity. It's like a truism or a maxim. You reap what you sow, as he says in verse 7. Now, in chapter 6, this sowing and reaping image has some particular resonances, but it's also a comment or a way of thinking about the whole letter to the Galatians. You see, what Paul has done in his ministry is he has sown into these early Christians the gospel. He has planted the seed of who the person of Jesus is. He's taught them about faith. He's taught them about justification. He's taught them about being sons and daughters of God and being part of the family of God. He's taught them about this free gift of salvation. And that's what he's sown into them. And what he wants to see, the harvest he wants to reap, is a group of people committed to the Lord Jesus, walking by the Spirit, experiencing the freedom of the Spirit, and displaying the fruits of the Spirit as outlined in chapter 5. You see, when we plant the gospel in individuals and in communities, people and communities change for the better. They experience this freedom in Christ that Paul talks about in chapter 5, verse 1, and they start to experience the joy and peace and love and all the other fruits that Paul describes in chapter 5. So when you sow the gospel, what you reap, hopefully, is a harvest of godly lives, and you build godly churches. But you see, in Galatians, behind the scenes of this letter, what we've heard repeatedly is that other teachers have come and they've sown a different gospel, a gospel that's not just about following Jesus, but it's also about keeping lots of rules and regulations tied up with the Old Testament. And they have sown this into the spirit of these early Christians, and it is a huge deception. And it's led to dissension and anger and factions and disunity. Instead of experiencing the sort of spiritual freedom from all those ancient pagan gods and all those Jewish rituals, instead of experiencing the freedom that Christ brings, what they've been forced and compelled, is the language we hear in this chapter, compelled to do, is come under slavery, come under bondage again. And Paul is angry about this. You get this sense right through the letter. Paul is really, really angry. He's so un-Anglican, and I love him for it. Now, there are modern versions of this going on. We mustn't fool ourselves to think this is just something from ancient church history. You know, it's easy to see this sort of false gospel and deception that is sown into people's lives in those sort of pseudo-Christian cults where perhaps, as well as the Bible and some sort of adherence to Christianity, there is also some other authority, whether another book or some significant leader who is telling the people what they can and can't do, and they build lots of rules and regulations around that. It's perhaps more subtly seen in mainstream churches where people might feel compelled to conform in certain ways, to do certain things, rather than to experience the freedom we have in Christ. So we reap what we sow, says Paul, and what Paul wants us to sow right through to the end of this letter, this fantastic pugilistic letter, what he wants us to sow is faith in Christ. That's the central message. He never departs from that throughout this letter. Faith in Christ, in effect, he's saying, sow that, develop that, build that, teach that to your kids and your grandkids. Teach that in your churches and in your small groups. Teach that in your theological colleges. Form your denominations around that. If you're Christians, proclaim this wherever God takes you. Sow into people faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that's what we've got to keep doing at this church. So now let's look a little bit in more detail at this part of Galatians. I just want to look at it in two sections. First of all, verses 6 to 10, which I've entitled Pleasing God by Doing Good. This section begins in verse 6 with a reminder that the community should share their good things with those who teach them the word. Now, in a letter where false teaching has been such an issue, it's obviously important who teaches. So Paul is saying, when you have an instructor who is teaching you the word, share your good things, that is your material things, your financial things, with your instructor. Now, the word share there gives us an idea of what sort of relationship exists between Christian communities and their teachers. The word, the root of the word share is the same as the word we have for fellowship, koinonia or koinonia. So Paul is not imagining that the relationship between a pastor or a preacher or a teacher and the people is like, he's not saying it's like a contract or it's an employee-employer relationship. He's saying it's more like a partnership, a fellowship. We're in this together. You instructors must teach the word of God, and the people must help by sharing their good things and supporting you financially. Now, it's arguable from a verse like this that the first job of any pastor or minister is to teach and to teach the word. There's a lot that we could talk about in regard to that. I know in my own experience in trying to lead this church, there are many, many other things that I must do in order to assist this church to remain spiritually healthy. Not least of one is dealing with staff comings and goings. But I must not neglect, for your sake or my own personal sake, God's word. To learn it, to understand, to be formed by God's word myself, so that I can teach you and hopefully ensure that I'm teaching you God's word, not just my own word. Now, this leads Paul into his main section, the main point of this little section in verses 7 to 10. He says, don't be deceived, verse 7, God cannot be mocked. Literally, you can't turn up your nose at God. You can't sneer at God and get away with it. Why? Because, verse 7, you reap what you sow. God will see what you do. If you reject God and laugh at him and sneer at him, reject his word, that word that the teachers have been teaching you, inevitably God will judge you for this. Don't pretend. You just can't get away with this sort of stuff. That's why it's interesting, folks, isn't it, that from the 1960s to now, all sorts of hidden stuff inside various churches is now being brought to light, isn't it? And will continue to be brought to light when the Royal Commission is established. You don't get away with mocking God and sneering at God. Now, there are two main approaches to life, Paul says here. He says you either sow to please your sinful nature, literally the flesh, that's the first option, or you sow to please the Spirit. What does it mean to sow to please your flesh? Meaning you're doing things that are just about you, just for you. From the original context, presumably, one of the things that sowing to please the flesh looks like is circumcision, that very fleshly thing that they do. But in a more general sense, it involves anything that is contrary to God's word, verse 6, and in any way mocks God, verse 7. So when you sow to please your flesh, you're sowing to please yourself. You're rejecting God. Anything that is self-centered, self-focused. Now, in contrast, the only other way to do life is to sow to please the Spirit, which is language that is different but similar to some of the language that has been used in chapter 5, walking in the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 16, being led by the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18, keeping in step with the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 25. These are similar ways of saying sow, S-O-W, to please the Spirit. Now, what does that look like? Well, we're going to learn that it's a life of doing good motivated by faith in Christ. So sowing to please the Spirit means putting your faith in Christ into action as a result of what Christ has done for you. That's how we sow to please the Spirit. One life is self-focused, the other life is God-focused. Now, what are the outcomes of these two different ways of living? It's quite serious what Paul's saying. He's very confrontational about this. He says, if you spend your life sowing to please your flesh, the result is destruction. Verse 8. That's a statement about final judgment. If a person spends their life turning up their nose at God, mocking God, rejecting God, inevitably, in the end, God will reject them. That's destruction, eternal punishment. But, verse 8, if you sow to please the Spirit, the result will be eternal life, life with God. Now, there is the choice that is put before all people, even today. One life lived for Christ, empowered by the Spirit and God-honoring, leading to eternal life with God, or another life lived for self, rejecting God, leading to eternal punishment. And with that in mind, Paul says to these Galatians who've been sort of knocked around a bit by the false teaching, he says to them in verse 9 and verse 10, he says, keep on doing good. It's an unusual way for him to finish. You'd almost say he would have said, keep on believing. But he says, no, keep on doing good. Don't give up, verse 9. And as opportunity arises to do good, to all people, but especially to fellow Christians, those who belong to God's family, verse 10, because we have a mutual obligation to look after those who are inside the family. Now, when we do good, we please God. That's what Paul is saying. Doing good is actually a sign that God's Spirit is at work in an individual and in a community of faith. If you are doing good, you are sowing to please the Spirit. You are displaying the outworkings of what God has done by bringing faith in Christ into you and into this community. You could almost say that doing good in this context is a charismatic activity. It's both prompted by the Spirit and is a sign of the Spirit at work. And it brings a harvest, verse 9. Now, interestingly, if you've got a Bible there and you look at verse 9, you'll notice that Paul doesn't say exactly what the harvest is. So we have to surmise a few things here. Now, I think the harvest is all the good repercussions of what doing good brings. For example, the harvest might include gratitude for Christians' financial help and financial support, that sharing of all our good things. It might include relief for those in need, or it might include actual conversion. You've done well, you've done good, and one of the bits of the harvest, one of the signs of the harvest, is someone has repented and come to faith. Part of the harvest might be healing of some physical or emotional pain as you've put your faith into action by praying for people. When a church or a group of churches does good, the harvest might include effects on the wider community, the effects on the local schools, or the effects in the teenagers of the area. It might lead to a safer community, a community where people seem to be happier to live. For those doing good themselves, part of the harvest is just the joy at feeling you've helped somebody, feeling the pleasure of using the gifts that God has given you. Part of the harvest is just that sense that I'm doing what God made me to do. It's a very rich harvest. We wouldn't want to limit what that harvest might mean or look like. So can I encourage you in our sort of local setting here to keep going with things like Connect 50 and the A-Team and Link and doing good through those sorts of activities and networks and groups. And the whole idea behind Connect 50 was to do good in our local community. Yesterday, I and many others was sitting here listening to one of our members, Tony, I'll just embarrass him for a moment, Tony Renato, telling us about his activities working in Africa, helping to regenerate, I've lost the statistics, but I'll say millions. That's not an exaggeration, is it? Millions of hectares of formerly arid land so that people can not only farm, but all their economy changes, their life changes, and Tony's doing that as a reflection of his, or an outworking of his faith in God. And I know there are many others here who I can't mention by name, working with aid agencies and NGOs and spending their lives doing good. That's a sign of the Spirit at work. As you know, last weekend we had our 50th anniversary and we published our history, which you can buy afterwards, called Windows on St. Alfred's, A Church on the Move. It's not a plug. Well, it is, sort of, yeah. But what that tells you is for 50 years, this church and lots of people before you have been doing good in this local community. And when you read that story, you'll just sort of see, or you'll see between the lines, the effects, you know, of people's lives changed and the good relationships we have with other local churches, the good relationships we have in this local community. Many people have worked in many ways and continue to do so here. There are many of you sitting here this morning doing this week in and week out, doing good, putting your faith into action, sowing to please the Spirit. And I just want to encourage you not to give up, not to grow weary, as Paul says to the Galatians. I believe that what we sow into our community in the name of Christ will bring a rich harvest for Christ. So that's the first part up until verse 10, the end of verse 10. Secondly, in verses 11 to 18, boast only in the cross. That's what I've called it. Verses 11 to 16 summarize and restate Paul's main theological argument, in case we didn't get it earlier, in case we went to sleep while we were being told exactly what Paul thinks. And essentially, he's saying that all that matters is the cross. The whole argument about circumcision and uncircumcision, verse 15, is meaningless. He's had to fight that argument because that was the presenting issue. But in the end, that is secondary. The main game, if you like, the main focus is the cross. That's all that matters. And this is why Paul in verse 11, it's a great verse, this is why Paul, I imagine, if you can sort of picture this, he's sitting there dictating this letter to a secretary. Perhaps he's got some eye problems, we're not sure, but he's dictating, and I presume he's fairly fast and fearsome about things. Some of his sentences you read in some of his letters run away with him and you can never quite tell exactly what the main point of the sentence is and where the full stop is. I think he'd be a bit of a nightmare to be secretary to. But at verse 11, you notice he says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." It's as if he's been telling the secretary what to write, and then he says, "Give me that pen. I'm going to tell them exactly what I'm saying." And he puts it in bold and he underlines it. You know, he's still got all some of the letters. When you get to the end of the letters, he's starting to get nice. You know, he's sending greetings from this person and that person. You look at Romans 16, it's a whole lot of, "Oh, so-and-so says hi, and I hope so-and-so's going well at school, and have a great weekend," and all of this. Not in Galatians. It's, "Give me that pen. Let me tell him exactly what really matters here." And he stays, you know, really combative right to the end. And he writes in large letters. And I'm not going to go back over all of the arguments because you can listen to the earlier sermons on our website. But look at verse 14. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul is saying, when you boil it all down, there is nothing more important than the cross. We cannot put things right with God ourselves. We need someone
to put things right for us. We need the Lord Jesus to die on a cross for us. Fundamentally, we need God's help. We cannot do it for ourselves. No religious practices will help sort out our basic problem with God. Our basic problem with God is holy and we are not. And it doesn't matter how often you come to church, it just won't solve that basic problem. Nothing we can do can make us right with God by ourselves. No amount of keeping Old Testament law, as the false teachers thought, will do it. Donating enough money to the church, as many in the medieval church thought, won't do it. Following the way of enlightenment, as Buddhists think, won't do it. Going to Mecca, as Muslims think, won't do it. Washing in the Ganges, as Hindus think, won't do it. Witnessing enough, as Mormons and JWs think, won't do it. None of it solves the essential problem we have with God. We all need Jesus. We all need a Saviour who dies on a cross. We have nowhere else to go, says Paul the Jew, the rabbi. There is nothing else we can boast in. And folks, from this church, let us not boast in our buildings. Let us not boast in our history. Let us not boast in our ministries. There is nothing we can boast in except the cross of Christ. So as with Paul, we come to the end of this letter and must reaffirm that the only thing that matters when you boil it all down is Christ, our Saviour who died for us on the cross. Now that's not to undermine that we do good ministries. It's not to undermine all the doing good that Paul's just encouraged us to do, which I hope you will. But none of that will save us. None of us will put us right with God. So as we finish Galatians, let us recommit ourselves to following the Lord Jesus Christ, unadulterated, being prepared, if necessary, to be persecuted, to be thought of as narrow-minded, as intolerant, because we say there is no other way but Christ. Paul has paid a price for preaching the cross. He says right at the end there, verse 17, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, literally the stigmata. He's not meaning he has signs of nails in his hands. He's meaning he's been beaten and whipped because of his faith in Christ. I remember being overseas once. I was at a big gathering of Anglican bishops called the Lambeth Conference in 1998. And there was some hoo-ha going around about the fact that the American Anglican Church had managed to buy, in inverted commas, some of the African bishops so that the African bishops would stand up and mouth the same sort of theology that various conservative American bishops believed in. And I remember one African bishop standing in front of a group of us saying, I've had guns pointed at me because I am a Christian. I am not for sale. That's what it means, in a sense, to bear the marks of Christ in your body and in your spirit, to be prepared to stand up for Christ, whatever it takes. So let us stay true to the cross, despite whatever the cost is. Many of our fellow brothers and sisters around the world are facing this today, and I feel morally obliged to say to you, don't let them down. The fact that they are willing to die for Christ, let's not us in the West let them down by becoming weak on the cross. Paul finishes fittingly after all of this sort of fighting and combat. He finishes fittingly praying that the Galatians would know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that for you too. We reap what we sow. Let's together and separately keep sowing faith in Christ. Let us not grow weary. Let us not give up. Praise the Lord for Paul the Apostle and for the letter to the Galatians. In Jesus' name. Amen.